Turn with me in the Word of God to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 25. Last week we thought about this passage, thinking primarily about Paul's approach to ministry. Now tonight we want to look at the same passage, and we want to see something of the burden of the message that he had that excited him so much as he faced the ministry. And so we'll begin reading again in verse 25 of this church. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Remember, the stewardship means to have a treasure entrusted to you, which you are expected to do something with. And as you do something with it, it produces, bears fruit, grows. And so what is that treasure that he had entrusted to him? That is the mystery, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom he willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now with that in mind, with that is the great riches, that's the summation, he says, of the gospel. That's what the good news is in its full potential, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He then goes on to describe the energy with which he preaches. We saw this last week. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. It's Paul's desire that everyone enter into that, and as much as his energy could put into it. He taught and used all the wisdom he could muster in speaking to people so that they would understand this message, so that he might, in the end, present them complete in Christ. And for this purpose, and this is important for what we're thinking about tonight, for this purpose also I labor. He's doing the work, doing that work of preaching, which was laborious. He uses strong words in describing it, striving according to his power, not his own power, but the power of God, which mightily works within me. Well, before we come to the Word of God and begin to think about it, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. While we come before you tonight, we give you thanks for your word given to us, that this mystery might be made clear to us and become real in us, and your name might be glorified in us. I'm going to give you thanks for the wonderful truth of the Lord alive within us. And we come and ask you to teach us again, that we might share that assurance, that confidence concerning the future. And we come to trust you for it, and we're looking to you in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a certain danger in expounding the Word of God as we are here, and that danger is that if you slow down too much in it, you begin to lose the emphasis of it. Remember that, again, as we're reading through this, and I would urge you, if you're going to continue to come week after week, to just keep reading it, to keep the big picture in mind, because if we spend too much time on any one word, one place, we lose that big picture. Paul is speaking here about the wonders of what it means to be in Christ. He has people who are beginning to think that maybe alongside of the Lord for their Christian growth, there is another path to go, someone else, something else, some thought to know that's outside of Christ, some action to take which is outside of Christ. And Paul is here encouraging them to focus their attention back on their Lord. Along the way, he's describing his ministry. And as he describes his ministry, he throws in this statement. He is describing what the gospel does. And it passage we're going to be thinking about primarily tonight is in verse 27. This is the mystery, he says, the God's mystery. Now remember, a mystery, we've been over this last year again, but remember this all the time. A mystery is something that wasn't revealed, that now is revealed. That has to be kept separate from a secret. God brings mysteries to us, but he never has secrets. The idea is the mysteries that he has now revealed are to be spread abroad. Everybody's to know it. And that's why Paul, in application, it says that because this mystery is revealed now, it's my desire that every person I meet, I admonish every man, I teach every man, everybody I can get to listen to me, with all the wisdom, and we saw what that meant last week, using every way that it's possible, thinking through who he's speaking to, trying to figure out how to make that message real to them. Energy, mental energy put into it, physical energy put into it, so that what he might present them complete in Christ. It's such a wonderful message. Now, Paul, along the way, describes that message and the results of it by saying this mystery that hadn't been revealed. What is that mystery? That's the point we want to note. It's something that hasn't been revealed. Now it is revealed. What is it? And he describes it in this term, which is Christ in you. Now, how about that? He sums up the entire thing, the entire gospel message, and says, this is the mystery. Because he said in the verse right before that, he said that I am want to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, which contains this mystery, and the mystery is Christ in you. All right, that's the mystery. Now, there's two sides of that mystery as far as the Gentiles are concerned. The first is this, that the Jewish Messiah has anything to do with the Gentiles. That's a mystery. It's hinted at in the Old Testament, but it isn't until the New Testament times that God begins to spread the word abroad, not only to his own people, but then to really reach out to the entire world. So the first part of this mystery is that the Messiah, the Old Testament Messiah, the Christ of the Old Testament, has anything to do with Gentiles. And that's the great burden that Paul has, that this message should be preached among them. But the second part of it is this, that the message means, after it's all completed, that Christ is alive within a man. It's Christ in you that's the mystery. Now, that's important for us as we think about that tonight, because Paul's concern is that they should grasp that in all its ramifications. In the next chapter, he's going to go on to describe how this is, all the riches are in Christ. All the fullness is in him. You are complete in him. Everything is in him. Here he's just summarizing the truth. Think about that for just a moment. What that means to you. What that means to me. That the living Christ is within. Now, as I was thinking about that, it would be easy for us to go right past that, because it's actually after this that Paul describes it all. And this is just really a comment in passing. But he goes on to say something else, which is a reminder to them. At this point, he is not really teaching them. He's just reminding them of that which they already know. And what is it that he reminds them of? That it's Christ in you, which is what? The hope of glory. Now, that term, the hope of glory, somewhat is obscure to us because of the terminology, the word hope in common language and the word hope in the Bible. A better way to put this, to catch what Paul is concerned about, would be to say, Christ in you, the assurance of glory, the certainty of glory, rather than hope. Hope has a sort of a maybe, maybe not thought to it in the English language. We hope, you know, our team wins this week, but they often disappoint our hope. We hope that this will turn. We hope that the economy will improve. We hope that this will, anyway, it's hope. It's the projection of our desires into the future. That's our what we are, the word hope means in the English language for most of us. But in the biblical language, hope is faith concerning things that are out there. Faith is generally thought about as faith is how I respond to God in the immediate present. But when I look forward to what God has promised and exercise faith in that, that moves you from faith to hope. It's hard to tell the two apart. But it involves a confidence that they have. And so what Paul says here is that it's Christ in you, and then he says this is your confidence concerning the eternal life that's out ahead of you. Glory here speaks about what God has for them in the future. And he's just stating something that he repeats in many places, which we're going to see in just a moment, but that the fact that Christ is alive within them is their confidence, their absolute certainty that they will be with God in his glorious future at some point. Now that's important for us, and it was because of that I decided we would stop here and we'll go back over, because this gets us down to an important question. And that's the question of assurance. How do I know that what's out there is going to be mine? It is a question which has been peculiarly important in my own life. I've had to battle through that. Why? Because I'm not a person of certainty. I can doubt. Not just doubt the word, I can doubt anything. Things that I am certain of do not come in large quantities. What if? Now, some of you are different than I am. But I can be riding down the road with a cruise control set below the speed limit and a policeman comes up and I still am nervous. What if? What if the speed changed? The speed limit changed. What if one of my lights is out? What if, you're going like, so for someone like myself, assurance is a huge matter, and it was, because it's an important matter. We have buildings here. We have to work on them, and you have to get inspectors to come. If you mess up with regards to an inspection, they come and say, redo it. But when I looked and I was first converted, and I'm looking out there to eternity, and I read a verse like this, it says, it's appointed unto men once to die and then to face judgment. In other words, you have to get everything ready, and that is biblically accurate. You have to be totally prepared for the judgment before you die. Because once death takes place, you have fixed the situation. There is no correcting the problem afterwards. So you don't want to be almost sure about this, because if you are not right and you get to here, you can't go back and redo it. You fail. That was horrifying to me. When you don't have a very confident nature, I always longed to have one of those natures that some people had where, no big, I know it's right. I never knew anything was right. Can't tell you how many true-false questions I've agonized over. True-false was the end of me. If it was a true-false test, I was going to get a bad grade because I could find false in every statement, you know. Everything was wrong. Could it be right? Where's the trick? It's bad. But you see, it's an important matter. Now, Paul is so confident here. That's the part that I had to see at one point, that Paul speaks to these people and says this. It's Christ in you, and that's the assurance of glory. And he says this as if there is no question that, first of all, they knew that Christ was in them, and that has given them perfect assurance with regards to the future. So we want to think about that for just a moment. Now, Paul was very confident that whatever he is describing here as Christ being in them, it is something you can absolutely know is true. Now, there's a passage. I want to turn to that to begin here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a passage which I mispreached for years. I mispreached this one. I was wrong in what it said. I was missing the emphasis of the passage completely. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and it's verse 5, right? It says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Now, as I mispreached it, I preached it for years as if the question here was that here Paul has a doubt concerning these people, and he's a little leery of certain things happening. He's wondering, have they really come into the faith? And so he's saying, test yourself, see if you're in the faith, which is not what he's saying. What's happened in this book is that the authenticity of Paul's ministry has been challenged. It's been challenged. Men have said, it's not real, and we have reality here. He is fake and we're real. Men have come and they've challenged his ministry. And in challenging his ministry, they have brought to authenticate their ministry letters of recommendation from people. This is somebody says that this guy's a good guy. And here it is. And they're presenting that as if I have authority to speak and this letter says so. Paul, in answering that, says, what do I need a letter for? And you remember what he says. You are my letter. You are my letter. What is his letter? What is his letter of recommendation? The fact that you have been brought out of darkness into light. I came to Corinth and there was no church. I preached and the Spirit of God moved. And because the Spirit of God moved, the Corinthians passed from darkness into light, from the kingdom or the domain of darkness into God's marvelous light. And so he says, I don't need somebody to verify it. You can verify it yourself. You can verify it because of what took place in your life. You are our letter of recommendation. And then he, in keeping with that same thought, although there's a lot in between, he comes this. He says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Now, if that were the only verse, then we could say, well, it could go either way. Or it sounds like he's questioning them. But listen to what he says next. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves? Don't you recognize this about yourselves? And what is it? That Jesus Christ is in you. And then he does add this, unless you're a fake, the counterfeit means unless you're faking it, but don't you recognize that Christ is within you? Right? See, he looked at the Corinthians and he assumes that once they stop and think about that, they will check out their own life and they will say, yes, the living Christ is within us, and yes, that's because of the repentance and faith, and that came because of Paul's ministry, and that is the verification that Paul is a genuine apostle. Okay, got the idea. But what we want to see from it is that Paul has utmost confidence that this is something that they can check and will realize that Christ is in them. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, when we think about that, a question comes up, and this leads us to this question about assurance, and I want to go quickly through this. This is quick, I know it is. But it becomes important, it's important to all of us. Well, there are two great dangers, of course, when it comes to assurance of salvation. One is that you'll have it and you're not saved. That you really aren't going to make it. That you have some sort of conviction that all's well and you're going to get in that day and you're going to be one of those to whom the Lord says, and they're going to be there, did we not, did we not, did we not? And says, depart from me, I never knew you. That's a terrible verse and it's one of those ones I did not like. But it's in there, right? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Whoa! And when that takes place, it will be too late to change. So that's one great danger. The danger of having assurance or a conviction that you're in a place which you're not. And so you make the wrong thing. The other danger, though, is this. That you do know God and you're not sure about it. That's a danger. That's a genuine danger because the Christian life depends on a confidence in your relationship with God. If my life is to be one of abiding in Christ, deriving my life from Him, and I doubt whether I have a life in Him, well then at the critical points of faith, you're not going to stand. If your prayer life depends on a relationship with God and you get down into a critical battle in prayer and you begin to wonder whether you're in the kingdom or not, well, the devil can chop the legs out from under you before you start. So it's important on both sides. Paul expected men to know. And he says this very casually, it's Christ in you, and that's the hope of glory. The mystery, again, I want to remind you, is Christ in you. That's the mystery that's been revealed. But he says that leads to this assurance. The question comes, how do we have assurance, right? And so I want to outline this. This is just something that I think it's crucial for us to do. First of all, there are two sides to the question of assurance. There are two ways, in general, that we know. They are linked, to be sure, they're linked. But they are, I think we can divide them into two categories. We know we have life, first of all, because we have believed what God said. That's where it always has to start. God brings to us the message of the gospel. It is an understandable message. It is a very simple message. The gospel message is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. There is a message of what the Lord did, and it's very simple. That on the one side, he died for sin, my sin. The second side is that he rose again as a demonstration of who he was. Right? And consequent on that message, which is all that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God has come because of these things. That's all there is to me. It's a very simple message. Christ died for your sins because that is what you need to know. Now, on that, there is the possibility, or there is an action a person has to take. They have to repent and believe. All right? If you repent and believe that message, you will be his. That is the foundation. We have to be clear about that. Well, first of all, I have to get them what the message is. The message is he died for your sins. He didn't die for your failures. He died for your sins. He didn't die because your life was a mess. Your life is a mess because of sin. He didn't die because your business wasn't going well. You don't come to Christ to get your business straightened out. You don't come to Christ to get your problems sorted out. You come because you have sinned against God, and there's only one answer to that sin before God, and that is the blood of Christ. That's why men need a gospel, because the bad news is they are wrong with God because of their sin. The answer is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and the blood that he shed. And the application is I have to repent and believe. If I do, I can know I have eternal life. That's the objective message. It's laying hold of that objective message, and that's very important. That you know that God will respond. We have to be clear in our presentation that if you do what he says to do, he will accept you. There can come a certain subjective teaching at times where we get to the place where you wonder whether God will actually do this. He will do it. Probably one of the best known hymns in the English language is Just As I Am. Probably been sung as many times as... it's been sung a lot of times. I probably have sung that more times, that one hymn more times in my Christian life than any other hymn, but we're not going to count them up. But it's a very common hymn. Why was it written? This is one of those hymns that's written out of a personal experience because a woman was afraid of facing God and didn't know how to do it. And finally, the gospel was preached to her and she began to understand it. But then her question was, will he accept me if I come? What will happen if I do this? How will I know? And he said, the word of God is here. All you have to do, it says, whosoever will may come, so come. And of course, then she asked that question. You've probably heard the story many times. She asked the preacher the question, how can I come? He says, there's only one way you can come. You have to come just as you are. And so she wrote the hymn. And in that hymn, there are two lines that kind of sum up what the whole gospel or message has to be, how we have to approach it. And the first one, of course, we all know, just as I am without one plea. All right, I don't have any other plea except for what? Except your blood was shed for me. And here's the other side of it, that you bid me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. It's that simple. And she was delivered when she realized that all I have to do is, this is what it says. If I will do it, God will do his part. It's that simple. It's not mysterious. I just do what he said to do. And then, of course, at the end, or in verse 5, it says this of that hymn, at least in this book. It's probably got different verses in different books. But anyway, just as I am, thou wilt receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise, I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. I'm believing a promise. On the one side, the assurance of salvation comes because of that. That's what John says in John chapter 20, and we won't turn there, but in John chapter 20, verse 31, he says that these things are written that you might believe that he is the Christ, and believing you might have life in his name. That's the reason the gospel was written. It was a description of who the Lord was and what he could do and what he did do on their behalf. And he says, I wrote it to you so that, knowing these things, you can believe them, and when you believe them, you will have life in his name. We must not in any sense diminish the objective side of assurance. The objective side means you understood what the message was, and you believed it. Right? But in the New Testament, the bulk of the emphasis on assurance doesn't rest there. It is there, but it isn't the bulk of it. when that event takes place, that you actually come to Christ and you commit your life to him, he not only forgives your sin, cleanses you from the guilt of your sin, something else wonderful takes place. You are given new life by being united to Christ. As we go through the book of Colossians, Paul will make a great deal of that because he always made a lot of that. That when I came to Christ, I was baptized into him. I was baptized into his death, into his burial, into his resurrection. And part of my experience at that point is that I was raised to newness of life. And my potential to glorify God does not rest on the strength of my will, but on the power of that life within me. I made that mistake for a long time in my life, believing that the driving force of my hope for the future was how strong I could believe. And now I have, again, you study the scripture, you realize this, that the driving force, what causes a man to grow, is the life within him. Just as a human being, his little baby, his final state after he grows up does depend on the conditions through which he passes. The nutrition, the sicknesses, the work he has to do. There are all sorts of things that can affect his final state as a grown-up human being. He might be shorter, he might be bigger, he might be sicker, but the fact of his life, the growth, doesn't depend on the food he eats. It depends on the life that's within. The food feeds that life. No life, and there's no way to get there. You cannot get to the mature state by willing yourself there. I couldn't will myself to be taller. I could not will myself to be bigger. I was in a high school where I was 6'2", only weighed 155 pounds. There were 3,000 kids in there. You didn't get a chance to play football unless you were really, really athletic. Beanpole. But I can't will myself to be more muscular and bigger. I can work a little bit on it, but I was given one of those constitutions that doesn't get bigger, it just gets stronger, but not bigger. In fact, it kind of gets smaller. All right, so just too bad. So I'm not going to play football, and you can't will yourself into that. Because how tall I will get, how big I will finally be, how well everything will work will depend on dynamics which are already put in there because of birth. I didn't put them there. I'm not who I am physically today because of anything in me. I'm there because of a drive of a life. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. Although you have responsibilities, and we're going to talk about them here, and although there are things you can do to hamper your growth, interfere with the fullness being realized, your hope of growth, and then of course your hope of glory, depends on a vitality which you don't bring to pass, which God brings to pass when he causes you to have new life in Christ. And that's wonderful, isn't it? So that the dynamic is there, and that's what he says here is the hope of glory. Now, that is seen as Christ dwelling in me. Now, theologically, from Paul's perspective, and also John's perspective, we'll see, I don't know if we'll get there or not. The idea of being having Christ alive in you and having the Spirit of God in you are almost identical. Now that is not to confuse the two persons. They are not the same. Christ is my source of life. That's what abiding tells me. I am the vine. You're the branches. The life is the flow of the life of Christ. But that flow comes to me by the Spirit of God. So if I say that Christ is alive in me, and I say the Spirit of God is in me, I am saying the same thing in practical reality. To walk in the Spirit is to abide in Christ. They are the same thought. Now, to demonstrate that again biblically, let's return to Romans chapter 8, just in case, just we've got to make sure that we are clear that this is what is actually taught. Right? Romans chapter 8. Paul's arguing what life in the Spirit is like. And he is arguing that what man couldn't do because he was weak in the flesh, God did. Right? And he said that he does this by sending the Spirit of God. And he's speaking about that. We're not going to read the entire passage. In verse 9, speaking about the relationship the believer has the Spirit of God, he says this, however, because he's speaking about if you're in the flesh, you can't please God. If you're in the Spirit, you can please God. In the Spirit, in this particular chapter, means you've been born again. You're in Christ. It really isn't so much that you are walking in the Spirit here as you have that dynamic life. Because he says this, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. To have the Spirit of God within you is to be in the Spirit from this chapter's perspective. Then listen to what he also says there. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, right, he's none of his. He doesn't belong to him. And then what else does he say? If Christ is in you, all right? If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit is the agent which brings it into reality. Christ is the life. But to speak of Christ in you and to speak of the Spirit in you is virtually identical in concept for Paul. That's important because assurance of salvation is tied to the presence of the Spirit of God in your life, in experience. It is the experience of the Spirit of God in my life which gives me assurance of salvation. Right? That's what it means when it says that he was given as a pledge of our inheritance. The Spirit of God was given as a pledge. Or from our perspective, our day, it's given as the down payment. I always thought that was a beautiful thought that he's given as the down payment, because what it means is this. The highest experience I can have in this life with the Spirit of God is only the earnest money of what's ahead. The most wonderful fellowship you have with Christ in this life is only a hint. It's only the beginning, the down payment of what's out ahead. And a down payment is generally a small portion of the entirety. It was in that day. So that the pledge, the inheritance, it is just something to guarantee the rest will take place. He is the earnest of our salvation, the guarantee. You see, it's the Spirit of God's presence in your life that gives you assurance concerning the future. But in what sense is he there? Now that's where this is also an important one. What do we mean? What do we look for when we look for the Spirit's presence? Well, Scripture tells us a number of things we look for. And the first thing I want to assure you of is this. It can't be perfection. If you try to get your assurance of salvation on the basis of your perfection, you're sunk. All right? You just sunk. Just stop. Because no one is going to have that experience. All right? Now, in the same passage, we have another important verse concerning that, this whole idea of assurance of salvation. Verse 16 of chapter 8 says this, the Spirit himself testifies or bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Or, to put it the way it's written here, it's this, the Spirit agrees with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now that's important because if you have the testifies to our spirit, you can get there and get saying, am I saved? And then you sit there and wait for a, yes, you're saved. That's not the point. The Spirit of God does not testify to your spirit. He testifies along with your spirit that you're the sons of God. He assures you that what you believe to be true is true. And why do you believe that it's true? Well, let's go back up here. Let's read through the whole section to catch the thought here. Verse 12, all right, is where we left off in the passage. Chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if the Spirit... Or if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, or deeds of the body, you will live. Right? When the Spirit of God comes, what is the Spirit of God enabling the person to do? Deal with sin in his life. To put to death the deeds of the body is to deal with sin in your life. If this is the process that's going on in you, that you are putting to death, you are dealing with sin, and you're doing that by the dynamic of the life of Christ, which is the Spirit of God is providing that. If you are doing that, you'll live. And then he says this, for all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now again, although he could be thinking here about guidance, it seems sort of strange to infuse guidance into this passage. He's not worried about guidance here. What's he worried about? He's not worried. What is he thinking about? What's the momentum of the passage? It has to do with a man walking the way God would have him to walk in his daily living. You're putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And he says, now if you're being led, and the led here, I believe, is the Spirit of God teaching you how to live godly in Christ Jesus. Teaching you what it means to lay hold of the life of Christ. If you're letting the Spirit of God do that in your life, all right? Those are the sons of God. That's the experience that a person has who has been born again, who has the life of Christ within him. They are being led by the Spirit into sanctification here. Not into guidance for your life, but into the sanctifying experience. Right? For you have not received a spirit of slavery to fear again. Right? Because he's speaking here again how a person responds. His response to the commands of God is not slavery and fear. What is it? But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You are conscious in this that you have been made close to God. He is your Father now. And you have not, you're not obeying out of spirit of slavery. You are now obeying the Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs. This is where he goes on that thought. If we are the children of God here, of course, we have that assurance of what's out there. And I'm not going to read all of that. Now, what does that have to do with us tonight as far as our actual experience? Now, this is important to me. What is it that the Scripture testifies that we can look for that indicates that we are in Christ? How do I recognize the life of Christ within? Is it a feeling that I have? Not really according to the Scripture. The first thing that it does is, he tells it, is that there is relationship. The Spirit of God assures us of relationship, a new relationship. When you were born again, you got two new relationships that were critical and that the Scripture testifies to. The first is in this passage. The Spirit of God came and noted to you that God was your Father. That new relationship, it is the Spirit of God that enables me to go to God as one who is trusting him as my loving Father. So one of the ways that I know that God is in me is that I have that assurance. In fact, I've told you that before. There was a lady that I knew early in my Christian life, and she said her number one way of assessing whether a person really knew the Lord or not was how they addressed him in prayer. Said if he listened to him, and on a consistent basis, if the relationship was there, she assumed that the rest was right. They said, too many, it's God out there. It's not God out there, it's my Father. This is the way we're to pray, right? Our Father who's in heaven. All right, so anyway, that's the first one. But we're going fast because we have to go quickly through this. But the second is this. By this is in John chapter 3, 1 John, excuse me, 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says this, by this we know that we have passed from death to life because we have love for the brethren. The second thing that happens to a man who's been born again because of the life that's in him, not because of right teaching, is that he gains a new appreciation, an appreciation for the people of God, for those who claim to know Christ. And whereas before, and I know that from experience, you really don't like the people of God and would kind of like to hide from them, you suddenly realize that that same group of people who you really didn't like, they're your brethren. And you have an obligation to them. That is taught by the Spirit of God. If a person does not love the church, he is not born of God. It's one of those evidences. Now, that doesn't mean he's perfect in this. It just means that he knows that this is where he has to go. All right, those are two evidences. What are some other evidences? Well, suppose he doesn't love the church the way he ought to love them. What's going to happen to him? Hebrews chapter 12 teaches us this. That another way that we know that we have God as our Father is what? If we don't love the brethren, if we don't do what we should, he paddles us. He paddles us. The word is extremely strong. I mean, boy, talk about child abuse. All right? He scourges every son whom he chooses. You know what scourging meant? That's you get strapped up there and they take a whip and they work your back over. It's a terrible thing. But what does it say? It says that God, because he's our Father and is determined that we should participate in righteousness, that we should know the peaceable fruit of righteousness, will not allow his children to sin without getting on their case one way or another. If you can sin without problems with that sin, then you are outside the kingdom, because God takes care of his own children. If he's ignoring you, it's because you have never repented. He doesn't scourge people out there. We sometimes get confused about that. We're looking for God to judge this nation for its sin. God is not in the business primarily of judging nations for their sin. He is in the business of straightening out the saints. We are the people of God on the earth, and we are the ones that will be in trouble if we don't do the will of God. The heathen people are not being judged. We're to preach a gospel to them. God is not trying to make bad men into better men. He's trying to make sinners into saints. He is trying to bring men who are outside the kingdom of God into the kingdom of God. He isn't interested in the nation being still outside the kingdom of God, but being more polite about their sin. Now, sin brings consequences. There's no question about this. Scripture teaches it. But that's not the judgment of God. The judgment of God isn't God just allowing consequences to take place. The judgment of God is when he gets into your life and he does that work. And we have all been through it, right? Who have been born again of the Spirit of God. And you've known that, you know, as the Puritan said, the mill of the Lord grinds exceedingly slow but exceedingly fine. When he puts you in the grinder, you will get ground. Why? Because he hates me? No, because he loves me and he wants me to participate in the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Those actions of God against my missteps of life, my diversions from the will of God, are the evidence that there is something out there. They are the living Christ within who won't put up with his, this is his body, right? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. You can't use it for what you want to. You start using the body which belongs to Christ for what you want, and he will deal with it. As I've said, I've known men who were in positions of authority who stepped into immorality. And I hate to say it this way, but my greatest confidence of their relationship with God is the fact that the Lord took them. Suddenly, they're off the scene. And that assures my heart that they were brothers who fell into sin. He didn't let them get away with it. He chastened. In that case, he chastened for the sake of the entire body. That's one of the evidences. But what are some of the other evidences? Not only do we have these relationships, but you have life. Again, it's not perfection, but it's life. What are some of the evidences of life? Peter says that you should long for the milk of the word. But he says you will long for the milk of the word. Why? Because babies get hungry. Everybody that's ever had a baby, and that's what should be everybody, right? We've all seen babies. They come out crying and hungry. If they don't cry for food, it's time to get a doctor. Something's desperately wrong with a child that isn't eating. So that one of the evidences, what do you think of the word of God? Do you feed on it? One of the reasons you want to be with the people of God, because that's where you can come in the word of God. Do you have a desire for the glory of God? Right? Now, this is particularly precious to me because I had real trouble at the very beginning. Was it right? Was it right? Was it right? And that was actually the point at which I finally broke through. Well, Mr. Carroll sat down and said, well, what do you want to do in life? Well, I said, I want to glorify God. He said, do you get it? Do we need to go further? Do you think that a man out there who has not had the work of the Spirit of God done in his life wants to take his life to glorify God? It's the evidence of a new birth. It's the evidence that there is a life pulsating there, that there's a desire for the glory of God. Now, that doesn't mean that I perfectly fulfilled it. That's not the point. The point is the desire is there. The point is that even when, again, this is the righteous, though they fall, right? They'll get back up. It's one of the evidences in the Word of God, the righteous trip, right? But he gets back up because God lifts him back up, right? You do make mistakes. You do falter into problems. That's true. But when you do, God brings you back. If you've been born again, he's going to cause you to lift up. That the force of that life will return. Right? That's important for us. So what are the two sides of the assurance of salvation? They're never perfection. On the one side, you can know because you've done what he said to do. That's where you have to start. That's the objective side of it. When God says that whosoever will may come, you can come. If you're coming for the right thing, if you're coming to accept the gospel, which is that Christ died for my sins and there's no other hope for me except that he did that. And you come to him, he will accept you. On the other side, we also have this, that when you do that, you will be born again and there will be a life pulsating within. The life is not perfection. It doesn't mean that everything it says in there will be instantly true of you, but it will be there. You remember last year when we talked about it, we talked about the beginning of this course, when Paul looked at a church to determine whether or not it was true. He didn't look for perfection. What did he look for? I am thankful for the love that you have and the faith that you have. Because he knew that where the evidence of the faith is there and the love is beginning to display itself, that is God moving in a man. That is God moving in the midst. That is not natural. And so he could give thanks. And on the basis of that, he began to teach and to bring them higher, bring them up further. He may have to pray like he did for the Philippians, that your love might abound more and more, so that you'll choose the best course instead of secondary courses, but it's still he still sees that within. When he sees men that have a desire to do the will of God, such as the Thessalonians, he gives thanks there because he wants to see God perfect their desire. All right, their desire for good. May God perfect every desire for good that's in you. He sees the desire for good. Where did it come from? It was the Spirit of God moving in their lives. Now, when those two are both aligned, that I have both come through I have done the objective features. I have committed I've come to Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And on the other side, I find these evidences of life, new relationship, chastening when I step aside, new desires to glorify God, a love for the Word of God, a desire to be with God, a desire to be with God's people. Those are the evidences. And that is what gives you. That's all because of the Christ within, right? It's Christ in you. He didn't leave us like the Old Testament to work it out. Here's the law. Do the best you can, and I'll see how it turns out in the end. In the New Testament, it's a new covenant. And the wonderful feature, this is where the mystery was. He put it this way in the Old Testament. I'll write their law, my law, on their heart. But that's not exactly the way it worked out, is it? How will he write the law on my heart? He doesn't write it externally on my heart. He came to live within me, to become my life. And by entering my being, by uniting me to himself, as it says later in the book in chapter 3, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you'll be revealed in glory. He came, and by doing that, by coming into me, he wrote that law on my heart, on a new heart in union with him. It's a tremendous truth. It is the great mystery of the Old Testament. Wasn't fully revealed, now it has been revealed. Paul glories in these thoughts. It's tremendous. We can know, we have to know that we know him. We can know because of the objective truth. We can know because of the activity of the Spirit of God within. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for your own great love for us in drawing us to yourself. We thank you that it's your desire that we should be rooted and grounded in that love, established and prepared to grow because of it. We thank you not only loved us from a distance, you not only provided for us from outside. In your own great grace and mercy, you have made us one with the Lord Jesus Christ to share his life, to share his experience. We come and ask you that as we consider these truths in this book, there'll be those that put aside lesser things, put aside other hopes and props, and grow by partaking, by abiding in, by living in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.